Let us now stand, and we're going to read God's word. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to read verses 5 through 19. So let's stand together. I will read God's word, Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 5. Let's turn there if you have your Bible. Through verse 19. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there were none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of it to our minds and hearts, that we would hear and receive and by faith know you. And I pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is our first encounter in the book of Isaiah with a judgment oracle on a nation that is neither Israel or Judah, so the northern or southern kingdoms. Now, a careful reading will show that this passage, and I'm going to liken this passage to, I think, all of the other prophetic passages throughout all the major and minor prophets that are given to nations not Israel or Judah, that they all have a certain way of condemning these nations that often is not maybe what you think, although maybe it is. They don't condemn the nations, or God doesn't through his prophets, condemn the nations for violations of very remote implications of the Sinaitic covenant. In fact, they don't even condemn, God doesn't even condemn them for idolatry, which would be what we would suspect he would do. But he condemns them for basic injustices that fundamentally compromise a very humane social life. I think more remarkably, these oracles never judge these foreign nations for false worship, idolatry, even though the sin of idolatry is something built into the warp and woof, the fabric of the world. Romans 1 tells us this very thing, that God is knowable. He is known by his divine power and his attributes, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so through that natural law, as we might call it, God is known, although man suppresses that truth. But God's concern, particularly towards the nations, and we'll say the nations, and we mean not Israel or Judah, but through to the nations, is a concern, and then this would apply to Assyria. God's concern is bringing these very temporal, historical judgments against humanity. And he focuses it on their pride, and then the evil deeds that come out of that pride. Hopefully you heard that in the passage. The king of Assyria boasts, "This is what I've done. This is what I know. This is how I will act." And so he focuses on pride, usually, and evil deeds, but the general injustice that comes with man's, as we like to say, man's inhumanity to man. Now, as we live in this world, we should be reminded of a couple of things. One is that the nations that exist today, like the nations that existed in Isaiah's time, are provisional. They're not everlasting. But they're useful to God. Ultimately, they are accountable before God for their sins, as we see in this passage. We, as God's people, have no need to fear that God will allow injustice to go unpunished or unchecked indefinitely and eternally. I want to take our passage and I want to divide it into two sections. The first is I want us to think about how God is sovereign over the nations, and we're going to focus on a couple of things, but we're going to look at the first part of this passage, verses 5 through 11, and then we're going to see how God judges the nations. And in each of these cases, what we're going to do is think particularly about Assyria, and then more generally about the nations both then and now. Let me say before we really get into it that Assyria is simply a nation we're going to pass by. Babylon is going to be the real nation. And I suppose if you've read through the whole of Scripture, you see Babylon appears again in the book of Revelation as this archetypal kind of a nation that rises up as a beast before God. Assyria is less than that, although they're not far behind. But for now, we're going to begin with Assyria and how God uses Assyria to bring judgment permanently against the northern kingdom of Israel and temporarily against the southern kingdom of Judah. So the first thing we want to say is that God is sovereign over the nations. And we should be clear about this. When we say the nations, what we mean, and I think what the Bible means, are people groups, ethnic groups. I think that would be the best way, in my view, to understand both the Hebrew word that's often translated as nations and the Greek word that's often translated as nations, that it's not necessarily intending what we think of as geopolitical boundaries, but people groups who live together in tribes or large groups of people, and sometimes, like in this case, become empires. We see this in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 through 9, 17. So that's the covenant with Noah. And we see that this becomes a source for the nations. We have recognized, we've talked about this covenant in other places, but to rehearse it, we have understood it to be a common grace covenant. That is, it is one made with the whole of the universe. It's made with Noah, his sons, all living creatures, the plants, the stars. God lists everything in the created order in some general way that God has made a covenant with all of this. So it's applicable to all of creation until the end of the world, until seed time and harvest comes to a final closure. And so it's made, and that's in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 10 and 11. It's made, but it's temporal. That is, it will end at the end of time. But we also see there that it has a moral order arising out of it. That there was a command to Noah and to his sons, more particularly, to procreate, to have food and to develop technology, the things that would help them to develop and live in societies together. And then there was to be a judicial system that comes out of it in chapter 9, verse 6, that is of Genesis, that there was the order to execute those who put other people to death. So there was a capital punishment built into a judicial order given to all of creation. Now, this is important just to recognize that so built into what God has done after the flood to all people were these general principles that then you see in chapter 10 of Genesis, the nations come out of it. So Noah and his three sons begin to have children. And those children develop into what's generally called the Table of Nations. And you see this prolific group of people coming out of that, all with this understanding that they would live in this kind of common grace covenant. And so the above provisions, that which we saw just a minute ago in this Noahic covenant, make sense as groups of people and tribes gather together to form communities. So families gather into tribes gather into larger communities. Of course, it happens after the flood as Noah's sons multiply and fill the earth, the very thing that God had commanded them to do. And then they begin to make cities and civilizations. The first one is kind of a bust, right? They make their little ziggurat there in Babel that God comes down and confuses their languages. Although the city itself remains and becomes prominent in the story of Scripture and then all the way through to the end. But we also understand that all of this provides a providential backdrop for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, seen in front of this, if this is a backdrop, is the promise given to Abraham, actually maybe the one given to Eve, and then to Abraham that a son, a seed would come, and he would redeem his people. And so you begin to see the two different kinds of things, a common group, nations, tribes, peoples. And called out of that was a particular group, a group called to be holy. They were to be God's people, particularly in and through the seed promised to Abraham. And we begin to see early on that, at least the two-minute version I gave you of how nations are accountable, you see this in Abraham's life. As Abraham, this wanderer, pilgrim, alien, who is God's holy family, is wandering through Egypt and a few other places, and he begins to interact with kings. And the most famous one, although there's two instances, one early on in chapter 12 of Genesis and one later, that Abraham wants to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister under that huge technicality that she is his half-sister so that he himself would not die. And at least in the version that's given to us with Abimelech in Gerar, the king, Abimelech, says, well, why did you do something like this to me? Did you not think that we fear God in these places? It's interesting that this guy calls Abraham out as one who would not recognize that, yes, we have rules, values, mores that regulate sexuality, particularly marriage, and that you can't pass off your wife as a sister and think that she's available for anyone and everyone to have. And so you begin to see and sense that there is a sense of justice that comes even from pagans. There's a sense that they know God in some way and value justice in this life, even if it's proximate or penultimate. That brings us then to Assyria. Assyria is one of these nations that have become a tribe writ large. It now has a strong man at the helm, and he has begun to accumulate wealth and power and authority, and he is taking his armies through the known land at the time, and he is beginning to take over territory after territory after territory. You see some of them listed there in his boast. Is this city not like that city? And is this thing not like that thing? My mighty warriors will do these kinds of things. So God is not only sovereign over the nations, it's a nice thing to say, but God is sovereign over every particular nation, as he makes clear with Assyria. Is not Syria my rod? In their hand, their mighty weapons, are they not my rod of fury? From the human perspective only, it appears that Tiglath-Pileser, the king, and all of these Assyrian armies are just running willy-nilly through what we would consider the Middle East, conquering territories and subjugating peoples. And it's true to that extent. But when Isaiah speaks, he says, that's true, but actually it's God who has Assyria on the move. Assyria is his tool. He is using it for his ends. God is sovereign over the nations, even when they are acting corruptly, even when they are acting with injustice, and no matter how they're acting, they are God's tool. He is sovereign over them. We're going to come back to that point, but I think we need to put that in the back of our minds in the way that we might think of how to interact with these rulers, these civil authorities. And so God directs Assyria to accomplish God's purposes, his purposes. They're God's rod. He sends them out on a mission to accomplish. In fact, God is so sovereign over them that he not only directs their steps, but he knows the inner thoughts of the king himself. That's what's reflected in those early verses, that the king himself, this is, God knows his thoughts. He knows the way this guy is thinking. It reminds you of the proverb that the king's heart is like channels of water. God turns them in whatever direction he desires. Now, we call this superintendency concurrence. That's the big fancy word to say what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50. Oh, brothers, you intended what you did, selling him into slavery, as a way to get rid of me. But God intended this to save a people, you all, the very people that have sold me to slavery, God sent me ahead of you to save. In other words, the actions were the same. The superintendence of God's ends overruled the superintendence or the intendence of man's aims. Joseph's brothers had particular aims. Make money off the selling of his brother, of their brother. God had another aim. Put a guy in charge that his family would come and be saved during famine. That's what we see happening here. That the ends to which Assyria is moving are not their own ends, but the ends that God intends for them. And he intends for them to be a rod against his people Israel. But that does not absolve Assyria from being accountable for their sin, particularly their pride and the things that flow from their pride. So in other words, we can hold these two things together. They're not contradictory. Assyria is a sinful, corrupt entity. But God is intending it to do something. But that does not absolve them from accountability, because they are accountable. Because each of us is accountable for the sin that we commit. Just because the devil made me do it does not make me accountable. Not accountable. I'm still responsible for it. The king's list of cities here are cities that he has or are about to vanquish. And if you looked on a map, you would actually see that they kind of flow in a south, maybe southwesterly direction that takes you from one to the other, and they're separated. And he is saying, when I got to the first one, that second one's kind of like that first one. I'm going to take it. And that third one's like, you know, the previous one. I'm going to take that one. That's the idea of his own pride and accomplishment. And then he gets to Samaria and Judah, and he says, these cities are more godless than even the other ones that were really the pagan cities. That they had given themselves over to idolatry in such a way that they deserved punishment. And yet, and here's sort of the irony that Isaiah points out here as he reflects on the inner thoughts of the king of Assyria, is that Samaria and Judah are less proficient at their idolatry. And that it's not armaments, weapons that may render them helpless, but it's their idolatry that renders them to be helpless. So I want us to consider this, that these nations around the world now, these groups of, we think of them in geopolitical ways, but these ethnic groups of people that have gathered together in nation states, we live in one as well. But we need to think of them as all of them are here at God's ordination. And all of them are sinful, and all of them are going to meet the ends of accountability of judgment. But we, like Abraham, are a pilgrim and alien people, living in the midst of a nation or nations that are coming to their demise. And so it puts you in a very interesting kind of relationship with a nation that is coming to an end. Whether we live to see the day of the end of our particular nation, or we just recount that nations have come and gone over the history of mankind, we know that it is the case that they are coming to an end. But more for our sake, that we need to recognize how we live in provisional, accountable nations. That God himself has provided these things for us to regulate society. On the one hand, on the other hand, he holds them accountable for their injustices. And if you'll notice, here in our passage, it was the king of Assyria. Now, he had lots of soldiers. These men were terrible people. They raped and they pillaged and the whole deal. And yet, he particularly is holding out his judgment against the king himself as the embodiment of the nation. Now, we don't want to take that too far, but just to point out that the judgment will come on the whole, but it'll come because of the king. But we live as pilgrims and aliens. Peter tells us that. To the diaspora, the pilgrims that are scattered throughout. So that you are both a foreigner or alien and an exile from your regular home, which is heaven. Oftentimes when I say this, some people take the idea that then the implication should be apathy. That's not the implication to it. You still live here. And if we were to think of, for example, Jeremiah 29, how did he tell the people of God to live in exile? Well, he told them to get married, to plant gardens, to seek the welfare of the city. Interestingly enough, the same three things that God told Noah and his sons to do: procreate, work, provide for yourselves and family. And seek the welfare, the for justice, whether it's proximate or penultimate, but to work for the good because you live in the place, even if it's coming to an end. That doesn't mean that you have to live in the worst place possible. And as Abraham found out the hard way, there are actual pagans who recognize the right pursuit of justice even if they don't know God. The Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the first go-around with Abraham and his wife, when he passed her off as a sister and he took her to be part of the harem. And then with Abimelech and Gerar, he did the same thing. And both of them appealed to Abraham as if, hey, don't you understand? We have laws that regulate these things. We seek justice too. I'm not saying that in every case all the time that's what's going to happen. But I'm pointing out that we sometimes throw up our hands and say, well, they all have to become Christians or we can't work with them. But that's not what Abraham, the first pilgrim, found out. He actually found out the opposite, that there are plenty of people with whom you can appeal. And it's probably because God put it into the very context of all of our living, by covenanting with all of creation and then putting upon them these stipulations of marriage and family, of work and provision, and for the seeking of proximate justice. So like those Israelite exiles in Jeremiah 29, you are to participate in the common kingdom. But knowing the distinction between the holy, that's us here, and the common, which is out there. Common meaning that it's for all people here, as we do with our Lord's table and so forth, or even with baptism, we recognize that you have to be a member. You have to have professed faith. We distinguish between the holy and the common this way. And so we recognize that, like Assyria, all nations are passing away. They're temporal. and they're waiting for the day of judgment. But we can still work towards proximate justice in our world. Now, the second thing in verses 12 through 19, we just want to simply recognize under the heading that this is God's judgment on the nations, that nations actually are accountable, that God himself tells Assyria, this is what you've thought, this is how you've acted, this has been your pride, and this has been the injustice that you have given to all of these peoples. You're accountable for all of that. You do not get to just rape and pillage and sack and enslave and all the other horrible things that they did and think that you're going to get away with that as if that's the final word. God has the final word. And even though they were used as his tool, he still makes them accountable for their sin. So Romans 13, these nation states are God-ordained. We're told that in Romans 13. They are his servants or ministers. They work for him. They do his bidding. This implies accountability. The very thing that God says, you're my servant, means that they are accountable to him. But that does not mean that every word that they say is infallible. We don't enslave ourselves to these people. That's their attempt in the worst possible scenarios, is to bring them all under that enslavement. That's not everyone all the time in all places. I would contend that most nation states are benign most of the time. Not perfect, but just benign. But there are, you see the difference between all the places that, you see the difference in Egypt, in Genesis. The people of Israel lived for some time in Egypt just fine. But then you saw the movement to becoming a beast, where they were enslaved. And there's a marked difference. The king who did not know Joseph, or such scenario, who rose up and brought those people into enslavement. And you see a movement between just basic benign living in a nation state and enslaving a people. But God has ordained these folks, these citizens, these servants of his in these nation states to regulate society through what I would call natural law, a long history of this that we have. That is, it's a law that's built into the very fabric since God himself has created. Romans 1 tells us that we all know God, his divine attributes, his divine power, and so forth. That in Romans 2, actually the end of 1 and into chapter 2, that we recognize and know that there are certain, in that case, sexual mores that are natural and unnatural. That's what Paul appeals to, the unnaturalness of homosexuality, men with men, women with women. We're told that what can be known about God is plain, his existence, his attributes, his power, the nature, the creation itself. But that sexual perversions and murder are all unnatural and very contrary to the very law that we know is built into the creation. So that we get, you can hear the echoes of this in the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't put these all exactly together, but you can hear the echo of it. The non-aggression principle of, not murdering someone. I mean, it gives me a right to life. Because I don't belong in a way that you have to aggress against me. I stand before God. And so you have no right to aggress against me. Except for the one contrary time. If I murder, the state has the authority to put me to death. Or the right to private property. Because you can't steal something. You can't take it. Or anything else. Things that through our, I don't want to make this about the founding fathers, but they recognize, you hear these natural law terms. But these things were embedded more or less in the scriptures, because not because they are scriptural in that way, but because they're part of the natural order of things. So that we can appeal to justice, not simply as a biblical thing, but as a thing that comes to the creation itself because God put it into it. So I can appeal to you to not steal my stuff. I can quote the command, thou shalt not steal, but I could also just say that it is unnatural for you to take something that does not belong to you. That this is mine. I obtained it lawfully, or I created it, something like that. So this is what we mean by what we're saying, is that these things are built in, and that these civil rulers and magistrates are to regulate these things. So that when you come to Assyria, what God is doing is he is pointing out that they have violated these natural laws. That they have transgressed, because they have stolen, they have killed without proper authority, and they've done all of these other things in terms of sexual perversion and so forth. They have done these things. Because in the king's pride, he said, I'm so strong and mighty, I can do what I want. And I will send my warriors to accomplish my goals. So the judgment then is focused here on the king. All the Assyrians sinned. I'm not denying that. But he seems to be the king seems to be the head and the representative. So he intended and acted in his boast, and then he accomplished those through those who were under him. So that the main sin here is Assyrian pride. But we can see that there's a suppression of truth, that it is God to whom all praise is due. He is the one who grants gifts and abilities to all people. And so to stand and say, this is me and I've accomplished it, without recognizing that there is a creator who has gifted you, is to act in pride. It's a suppression of truth. Praise is due to someone else, not to yourself. And so from this pride come all sorts of sins. He begins to list them. The earlier, the subjugation of peoples and all of those cities, working his way down to Samaria. But as history tells us, his subjugation was extremely cruel. That he was not some nice guy just wandering in and saying, well, we're more than you, so just come to us. No, there was much death and destruction of people and property and, of lots of other things, moving people around, stealing, all of that. He laid waste to cities as he moved south. Arrogance leads to violence and then the breaking of this natural law. And in this boastful pride of life, he overestimates himself. If we were to think about this, think about Eve, right? That was one of the three temptations that the serpent appeals to. That this tree was to make one wise. The serpent appeals to her own understanding of who she is. And says, wouldn't you like to be wise? And you puff up yourself. I'd love to be wise. For Tiglath-Pileser, the boast was his might to subjugate. What about you? What is it that we boast in that takes away from our understanding that God is our God? He has created and gifted us, where we stand and we say we are, or we accomplish, or we do, without acknowledging that God has given us the grace and the ability to do it. And so God will perform his judgment. In other words, sometimes it's commonly said, well, God doesn't put people in hell. You put yourself there. No, this passage is pretty clear that it's God who's coming and will direct his punishment towards the people who have transgressed. So he's very active to condemn and give penalty. So he finds guilty and then punishes. In fact, there are two metaphors that are used, sickness and fire, and both of them have to do with wasting or consuming or self-destruction. And so basically they're going to rot from within after the Assyrians walk up to the gates of Jerusalem, and then they're told that they have to leave, and they don't get to sack Jerusalem. When the king goes back, he eventually is overcome from within by his own sons, who put him to death and then flee. But his army itself begins to simply waste away. All of the stout warriors, all of these manly men simply are just put aside. God's judgment comes from within, not in some great battle, but from the very sons that this man had, at least two of them. And so they rot from within. This all points us to a forward-looking day of judgment. That is, a day when God will come. Christ tells us this in John, that all judgment has been entrusted to him. We sing this in the Psalms, right? That God will come and judge the world in equity. And we read it in the Psalms anyway. because Christ has been given the authority to judge the nations. And so as you look forward into, for example, Revelation, you see the Babylon of riding as a prostitute on the beast. And it's interesting, as it's described, you get this sense that the world is not all that you think it is, as pretty as it may seem to us, that it's actually a horrific looking picture, this world and its systems that come along with it. And there's a reason why God will bring this judgment upon all of these nations common to all of humanity. They have transgressed his law. They have brought terror. They have brought murder. They have brought sexual perversion. They have brought all sorts of things against them, the world. And these nations will then be held accountable for that. And yet, as I like to point out, one of the most interesting of passages is Revelation 19, where the saints of God celebrate God's justice in song and thank him for the destruction of the enemies. Because God is just. And we celebrate him even in his attribute of justice, that he will bring final justice to the world by eliminating or getting rid of punishing his enemies. So we're thinking about this, and we're going to think about this more as we move forward, both in the judgments on Babylon and a few other places, that God has ordained this civil government. He's ordained it to be legitimate, because he's ordained it, but it's provisional. He's ordained it to be common, but it's accountable. And so he's made them legitimate to regulate. But he keeps them in check as well, and then brings them to judgment at the end. And so we have two thoughts here. One, we as God's people can work for proximate justice in this world, always with the recognition that this world is coming to an end. And so it is not our final thing, but it is a thing that God has allowed us to do. But we also recognize that we do not need to fear these things, because God is sovereign over them. And when we say that, we mean that in the real way that he is directing every nation itself. We have no need to fear. We don't need to fear. The worst that can happen to us is that we join the martyrs under the throne to sing praises to the Lord and ask, "How long, O Lord, until your day of justice, when you will come and make all things right?" We can set our minds at ease. God is with us, his holy people, as we live in this common world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for alerting us to the justice that you brought to the most horrible of empire, Assyria. We would ask that we would take great calm, that we would have no fear as we rest in you, the sovereign over the nations, and that in that, we would seek where we can to work for the good, the welfare of the nations. But until that day, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things right. Vindicate us before a lost world. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.